Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind cannot grasp anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So as we have gathered, we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to perceive clearly what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 18, verses 9 through 12. He reads, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Now the message of Exodus 18 verses 9 through 12 that we have been considering is that when you hear what God has done for fellow believer or believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge his greatness and offer thanksgiving to him. We indicated that this message puts on you then responsibility as at least three responsibilities as believers. The first responsibility, whenever you hear of God's goodness to a fellow believer or to an unbeliever that gets saved, is to rejoice over what God has done. The second is to praise and acknowledge God's greatness. Now it is with this that we ended our last study with a confession of Jethro that is given in verse 11. It is with this confession then that we begin our study this evening. Now Jethro's confession is given in the clause of Exodus 18 verse 11. When it says, I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Now our concern is really to understand what Jethro's confession is all about, since we have argued in the previous study of last week that the clause is not an indication of conversion of Jethro, although some take that view that that's when he got converted. Now, so what does Jethro really mean in the clause, I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods? Now, before we consider what Jethro meant, let me observe that the comparative phrase, greater than all other gods, or its equivalent he used, is one that appears two other places in the Hebrew scripture. Now, Solomon used it to justify the magnificence of the temple he was about to build, as recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 5 reads, the temple I'm going to build will be great because our God is greater than all other gods. Now the psalmist use the same phrase in describing Yahweh in Psalm 135, verse 5. Psalm 135, verse 5. Psalm 135, verse 5 reads, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. Now, this fact notwithstanding, we begin with understanding of what Jethro meant then in that confession when he said, I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. We do that by revisiting that word know, that is translated from a Hebrew word that we previously indicated, that in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 11 is really used in the sense of to recognize or to be aware of a fact. Now, Jethro probably meant not merely that he recognized something, but that he had been assured or that he has received confirmation of truth that he held previously about the God of Abraham, his great-great-grandfather. You see, the Hebrew word translated, I know, in some context may mean to be assured. As prophet Jeremiah used it to convey to the officials of Judah what would happen if they killed him, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 15. And hold on to Jeremiah. This passage is also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 15 reads, Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. See that the expression, be assured, maybe alternatively translated this way, know for certain. Now, in another context, the Hebrew word is used in Jeremiah with the sense of to be sure, as it is used in the warning Jeremiah issued to people of Judah that were contemplating going to Egypt, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 42, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 42, verses 19 and 20. It is, O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we'll do it. Now that expression, be sure of this, may alternatively be translated, know this for certain. Thus, really, there is a possibility that Jethro was affirming that he was now assured of something that he had previously believed in his confession, I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. Now, affirmation or confirmation is something that is necessary for a healthy spiritual life. You Personally, I get delighted when I hear some of you tell me some things that the Lord has done for you that confirm or assures you of His goodness and mercy towards you. My thing is, it is important that your life be filled with experiences that confirm to you or assure you of the truth of this God that you worship. If you don't have those things, you're one of those which worship bad God. Every simple thing you know, like I tell people, you look for every excuse on the planet not to go to Bible study, for example. Because it's not real to you. It's just, you're going through emotion. But if it is real to you, if you have confirmed, you've been assured of this God, then you take every step in your power to worship Him. You do everything to honor Him. Because you have confirmed. It's not a tale. And no other human being can confirm it for you. You have to do it on your own. By either claiming a promise or whatever, and asking the Lord, and see what He does. And when He does that for you, you know for fact, you know for certain, that He is as good as He says He is. If you don't know this, it's just a tale. Anyway, He says, I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. Now that word greater is translated from a Hebrew word gadol, that although it means great, has other meanings. For example, the word may mean strong, as it is used to describe some previous occupants of the land of Canaan that the Lord drove away for Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 21 reads, they were a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. Now the word may mean powerful, as it is used to describe a king, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 14 reads, there was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king. That's a Hebrew word. A powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege walls against it. So that phrasing, a powerful king, is more literally a great king. Now the same adjective is used to describe the wings of an eagle in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3. He reads, Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 3 reads, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, a great eagle with powerful wings, long feathers and full plumage of varied colors came to Lebanon, taking hold of the top of a cedar. See, that phrase, great eagle with powerful wings, is literally great eagle with great wings. Great eagle with great wings. Now, the word also may mean important, as the word is used to describe the buildings that were set on fire during the destruction of Jerusalem, in described for us in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 9. It is, he set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Now that phrase, important building, is literally great house. Great house. Every great house. Now, although it is possible that the word has the meaning of important in our passage, it is more likely that the word here means prominent. Since the passages where the meaning important applies, describe a building or a city. But here we're dealing with houses. Now, the meaning prominent, no doubt, is used to describe a person, as that is the way the word is used to describe a later leader among the Jews that God used to deliver them, that is Mordecai, as we read in Esther chapter 9, verse 4. Esther chapter 9, verse 4. Esther chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. Now that sentence, Mordecai was prominent, is literally, great was Mordecai. Now in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 11, the word really has a sense of powerful. So that Jethro implied then that he was assured that Yahweh is more powerful than all the other gods. Now the word gods, of course, is translated from that Hebrew word Elohim, often translated God, but it has several other meanings. For example, the word may mean mighty. The word Elohim can mean mighty, as it is used to describe Abraham by the Hittites, as recorded in Genesis chapter 23, verse 6. Genesis chapter 23, verse 6. It is, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. So that phrase, a mighty prince, is more literally a prince of God. A prince of God. Because the word is Elohim is used. A prince of God. Now, it may mean, the Hebrew word Elohim may mean gods that the pagans worshipped, as it is used for what the Egyptians worship according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, reads, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." So here the word, that were the gods, here you see the same Hebrew word, Elohim of Egypt. The Elohim may mean judge, though, as an official who presides over a court session or deals in arbitration, as the word is used in Exodus 22, verse 8. Exodus chapter 22, verse 8. It is, "But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges." Now that word judges is Elohim. The judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. Now the Hebrew word Elohim may still mean spirit, in the sense of a human spirit that makes an appearance from abode of the dead prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as that is the sense the word is used in describing Samuel appearing in something unusual that God did in 1 Samuel chapter 28 verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 28, verse 13. Now here, of course, Samuel had done everything he could, with Saul before he passed away. So here, Saul, facing a difficult situation, he's consulted the prophets, didn't get any answer, no one would say anything to him. So he decided to return to what he had rejected, which is to consult a medium. And he had rejected that, banished all the mediums. Now, in desperation, he's going to go back to what he rejected. And that's when God did something unusual. And that is the appearance of the spirit of Samuel. This is what we read now in 1 Samuel, chapter 28, verse 13. "The king said to her, 'Don't be afraid. What do you see?' The woman said, 'I see a spirit coming up out of the ground.'" Now, you see, that sentence, "I see a spirit," more literally, the Hebrew actually says, "I see gods," plural, gods, implying the underworld spirits are in view here. But really, Saul understood the plural gods here, yeah, in a singular sense of referring to a singular being, and hence a reference to the spirit of Samuel. God did that, this before the resurrection of Christ, and some way stunned the woman because she's used to something else, but here God for real brought to her attention the spirit of Samuel. Anyway, when the Hebrew word Elohim is used in connection with the word sons, it then refers to angels, as it is used in Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Job chapter 2, verse 1. It reads, "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them to present himself before him." Now that phrase, really, the angels, it's, the Hebrew doesn't really have angels per se, because more literally the Hebrew reads sons of God. Sons of God. Which is known then to mean angels as part of God's created supernatural beings. Now the word Elohim may then mean the supreme God who is the creator and the ruler of the universe, as declared in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18. Isaiah 45 verse 18. It is, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God." Yeah? He is Elohim. He is Elohim. "He who fashioned and made the earth. He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Now, really, in our passage of Exodus 18, verse 11, the word Elohim has a sense of deity. That is, a supernatural being other than the supreme being, the creator of the universe. So this other deity or supernatural beings are worshipped by some people in the world as responsible in controlling some aspect of their lives. They believe that some of these gods, they exist, they are real. God created them, and they exist. So these gods, again, as we've studied in the past, they are real, as implied in by the assertion of Jethro. Now later on in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit speaks to the reality of these gods. In a passage we spent time studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. These gods, they're real. They exist, hovering our planet Earth. Here it reads, 1 Corinthians 8 verse 5 reads, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, they are real, they exist. So no one should ever doubt of the spirit world. Because that exists. And these gods, some are benevolent and some are malevolent. But they exist. But, so, for Jethro, he's simply saying, this Yahweh is more powerful than these gods. So then the word we have examined enables us to recognize that when Jethro confessed in Exodus 18 verse 11, again he said, "I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." That he was actually expressing that he now has more confidence in the power of Yahweh in comparison to the lesser gods or the inferior superior beings. They are supernatural beings, but they are inferior to the supreme creator. So it is possible that although a priest, he could have assigned some power to these lesser gods. But when he heard of what Yahweh did, he admitted that there's no way that Yahweh's power could be compared to the inferior supernatural beings the nations worshipped. The nations worship something because God handed them over to worshiping those gods that are not the supernatural being, and they are lesser gods. And part of that is God's judgment on humanity. So we are confident then that Jethro's confession, when he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods," has to do with recognition of how powerful the Yahweh is. Because of the reason he gave for this confession in the last clause. Now, again, it goes before we look at that reason. You gotta go back to what I said before. You have to come where you confirm this Yahweh. You have to confirm God in a real personal way. And you know that he does things that you cannot explain. There's no human explanation. Until you run into those situations where there's no way that you can logically explain what he does, then you probably don't have much to say. But when you run into those situations and you see him do things that there's no explanation humanly, then you know indeed the God I serve is powerful. So we know that Jethro meant that because of, look at the last clause of verse 11 of Exodus 18. He said, "For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly." Now the last clause of Exodus 18:11 supplies a reason for the confession of Jethro is conveyed. I mean that it is a reason is conveyed with the word "for," that is translated from a Hebrew word that has several usages. For example, the Hebrew word may be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, in which case the Hebrew particle may be translated something like "indeed, indeed," as it is done here though by the translators of the New American Standard Bible. That's how they translated with the word "indeed." Now, it may be used though as a marker of the content of a discourse with the meaning "that." Of course, sometimes the Hebrew particle may not be translated, as done, of course, in some of our English versions in the clause that were considered. They didn't translate it, some English versions. Nonetheless, though, in our clause, it is used as a marker of causation between two events, hence may be translated "because" or "for the reason of." Because "for" is okay. Thus, then, the Hebrew particle used in our clause tells us that the clause is one that provides reason for the confession of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, the reason for his confession. It is because Yahweh acted in a way that shows his power that Jethro said he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Now the 1984 edition of the NIV gives a smooth reading to a difficult sentence in the Hebrew text that implies Yahweh did something to Egyptians, which is not exactly what the Hebrew text says. Now, literally, what Jethro said is, and I'm going to go slow, you really need to write down this because I'm going to do most of my interpretation based on it. This is what it says. For in the matter which they dealt arrogantly toward them. That's the way the Hebrew reads. Let me read that again. For in the matter which they dealt arrogantly toward them. Now, this is because of the two Hebrew words used. The word matter that we use in the literal translation is translated from the Hebrew word dabar that may mean word of speech, as it is used in indicating that originally all people on the planet spoke the same language as conveyed in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. We're on to Genesis, of course. Genesis 11, verse 1 reads, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." Now that phrase, "a common speech," literally he would say, "the same words." The same words. Now, this notwithstanding, our Hebrew word has a range of meaning. The word may mean event or thing, as it is used in the information passed on to Joseph about his father's illness, as recorded in Genesis 48, verse 1. Genesis 48, verse 1. It is, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him." See, the translators of the NIV did not explicitly translate our Hebrew word, since the phrase "sometime later" is literally from the Hebrew, "and it happened that after these things," that's the way the Hebrew reads, "and it happened after these things." Now the word that we're looking at may also mean message, as it is the word that is used to describe what Yahweh said through Balaam, as recorded in Numbers 23, verse 16. Numbers 23, verse 16 reads, "The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak and give him this message.'" That's what the message is, same Hebrew word, the bar. Now, the word can mean charge, as it is used in dealing with a charge a husband levied on the wife of not being a virgin at marriage, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 20. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20 reads, "If, however, the charge is true, and no proof of the God's virginity can be found." Now the phrase "the charge," literally he would say "the thing." Now the Hebrew word may mean something like a report. A report. As it is used by Queen Sheba in narrating the information she received about the greatness of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 6. First Kings. Hold on to First Kings. First Kings chapter 10, verse 6. It reads, she said to the king, the report. That's a Hebrew word translated here, report. The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. Now the word can mean martyrdom, as it is used in describing David's faithful devotion to the Lord, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 5. First Kings chapter 15 verse 5. This is a recognition of David's faithfulness. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a faithful believer devoted to the Lord. So here he reads, for David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's command all the days of his life. But we know he failed, right? So he said, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, the man he arranged his death, took his wife. Now that phrase, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, is more literally from the Hebrew, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 11, the word has the sense of matter. That is, some situation or event that is thought about. Now, so we will consider what this means in the context. But for the moment, we need to consider the verbal phrase where it says, treated arrogantly. Look at that verse, Exodus 18:11 was turning. That verbal phrase, treated arrogantly. The expression, treated arrogantly, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to cook or to boil, as it is used in Jacob's cooking stew that Esau wanted so badly, and he was ready to say his birthright and actually did do that in Genesis 25 verse 29. Genesis 25 verse 29. It reads, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country and famished. Now the word may mean to be arrogant, to presume, as it is used in describing the criterion for determining a false prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 20. It is, may the prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Now the word, of course, can also mean to defy, that is, to be in rebellion against authority. In our passage, though, of Exodus 18, verse 11, the word has the sense of to treat arrogantly, that is, to treat with a high or snobby manner. To treat with a high or snobby manner. So there is a sense that arrogance or snobby attitude is that which boils from within a person. Because the word literally means boils. So when somebody is arrogant, that comes from within. A snobby attitude boils from within. Anyway, we have then examined the two Hebrew words that we needed to consider. So we return to consider what is involved in the clause of the NIV, again, of Exodus 18:11. Look at that clause. Say, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly, or literally, like I said, is for in the matter which they dealt arrogantly toward them. Now, we'll base then our interpretation on the literal translation I gave you. See, the literal translation presents a problem regarding how to interpret the pronoun they. They dealt. Who are they? Now, the Hebrew grammar implies that they refers to the gods as the last noun mentioned in the verse. However, there's nothing that has so far been said about the action of the gods, even the gods of the Egyptians as such. So this means that Jethro might be thinking of the Egyptians as they were mentioned in verse 10. As those from whom Yahweh delivered Israel. So this being the case, it's most likely that despite grammatical problem of the verse, that Jethro meant the Egyptians and not their gods, as those that treated Israel as stated in the verse we're considering. Now, by the way, the pronoun them then, in the literal translation I gave you, refers to Israelites, and that is the reason the translators of the NIV just were explicit and used the word Israel. So what really does it mean in the reason given in Exodus 18 verse 11 when it said, for he had done this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly, or as we've given literally, for in the matter they dealt arrogantly. So the question really to determine what the matter is in view, what does matter here mean? And how is it that the Egyptian dealt arrogantly with the Israelites? Both have to be connected. Now there are at least four things that Jethro might have meant when he used the phrase in the Hebrew text that literally reads in the matter. In the matter. There are at least four things he would have had in mind. First, he could have referred to the initial operation of the Israelites that began with Pharaoh that had no knowledge of Joseph's role in Egypt in his preservation of that country in that great famine. This initial operation was that what eventually led to the harsh treatment of the Israelites, as we may infer or gather from Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. It is, come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Python and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. Now it is true that Pharaoh was the person that instigated the operation of the Israelites in Egypt, but the Egyptians eventually got involved in the operation and abuse of the Israelites. So that's the first thing that he could have been thinking. That began with Pharaoh. Secondly, Jethro could have had in mind when he used the phrase in the Hebrew that literally says, in the matter. He could be thinking about the edict or the edict of Pharaoh that required killing every baby boy born by the Israelites in Egypt with the intention to reduce the population of the Israelites or to completely eliminate them. Now we say this because if there are no males to father children of Israelite women, then Israel as a people will cease to exist. Now this edict is given in recorded for us in Exodus chapter 1 verse 22. Exodus 1 verse 22. Verse 22 of Exodus reads, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now as we said, if there were no Israelite men after some time in Egypt, that will mean that there will be no Israel. Now such a plot is really a case of human being arrogantly thinking that he could thwart God's plan. Of course, we know no human or angelic can thwart God's plan, according to Job chapter 42, verse 2. Job chapter 42, verse 2 reads, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. So the point is that the second thing that could have been in Jethro's mind is a plot to destroy Israel. But Jethro could have had in his mind, when he used that phrase, in the matter, Pharaoh's making the work of the Egyptians, of the Israelites, more difficult because of Moses' request for him to let Israel to go and sacrifice to their God. He made their war much more difficult. Fourth, Jethro could also have had in mind, when he used that phrase that literally reads, in the matter, Egyptian pursuit of the Israelites after they left Egypt, as we may gather from Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. Exodus chapter 14, verse 8. It says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. So we have considered them for possible things that could have been in the mind of Jethro when he declared in Exodus 18:11, for he did this to those who had arrogantly treated Israel arrogantly or literally, for in the matter which they dealt arrogantly. Now all or any of these four could have been in the mind of Jethro, depending on the extent Moses narrated Israel's experience to him. Now that aside, now the attitude of Pharaoh or the Egyptian in any of these four things we mentioned will be considered treating Israel arrogantly. However, we can say in a summary fashion that the Egyptians' treatment of the Israelites arrogantly is really concerned with the attitude of thinking that they have upper hand over the Israelites. That their arrogant thinking. That does the attitude, this outstanding attitude though, of Pharaoh and his people, that indicates the treatment of the Israelites arrogantly, is their refusal then to let the people go after God has instructed that they should go. And Pharaoh and his people refuse. So the point though is that Pharaoh's failure to obey the repeated instruction of Yahweh to let Israel go is an act of treating the Israelite arrogantly. Repeatedly, God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, he won't budge." That's arrogant treatment. And so, what this implies then is that whenever a believer refuses to obey God's instructions after repeated warning, then that person is treating God's word arrogantly. So, we should ensure that we are not arrogant by resisting God's word, since we know that God can judge those who are arrogant, or he could humble them. Now listen to the confession of Nebuchadnezzar after God humbled him because of his arrogance, as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. This is the great, as he was described, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God humbled him, sent him into the woods where he ate grass like an animal. So here he reads, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37 reads, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just." He learned that in a hard way. Whatever, how many months he was in the wood, that cured him. "And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." The Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, who quotes from the Old Testament scripture, reminds us of the fact that God disciplines the arrogant, but blesses the humble, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So anyway, Jethro praised Yahweh for what he did for Israel in judging the Egyptians. That is part of recognizing what God has done for a believer or group of believers and praising him. So with that is a reminder of the message that we've been expanding, which is, when you hear what God has done for fellow believer or believers, you should rejoice, praise, and acknowledge His greatness and offer thanksgiving to Him. That should be your attitude as a believer. And now you have to ask yourself, have I lately heard of what God has done for another believer? If I did, how did I react? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to be mindful, to know, to praise you, to thank you, to rejoice for what you do for our fellow believers. We also pray that you continue to cause us to be people who are determined to confirm you in every way that you are the God that you say you are. This is our request in Christ's name.